As we continue our consideration of the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, we come today to the passage in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through to 29. Now we have here in this section the conclusion and indeed the climax to this great sermon, this Sermon on the Mount. That conclusion, that climax, is found in verses 24 through to 27, where we read these words: "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Now, the two verses which immediately follow the passage that I've just read, namely verses 28 and 29, form a kind of postscript or appendix to the sermon, as Matthew, the writer of this first gospel, evaluates the impact of this sermon on the Mount. And there in verses 28 and 29 he says this: "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." It's evident then that this Sermon on the Mount ends on this very solemn and solemnizing note. This passage concerning the wise man that built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. I say that this is a very solemn and solemnizing ending for this reason. There can be no doubt that this Sermon on the Mount has been greatly admired even by those that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, admired and praised by men that have never actually repented of their sin and turned to Christ in faith. Nevertheless, they see that this Sermon on the Mount is a very remarkable sermon. They praise it as a very great ethical and moral teaching. They do not submit to the one that spake it, but nevertheless, they do indeed praise it with their lips. I want to remind you, however, that that is an inadequate position. It is not enough for men simply to pay lip service to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not enough for men to pay lip service to the greatness of his teaching, if in fact they do not submit themselves to that teaching. It is not enough for men to admire our Lord's words about the foolish man and the wise man here, if they continue to be those that hear the word of God, that hear this Sermon on the Mount, and yet do not submit to the King of Kings that delivered these remarkable words. I remind you, therefore, my good friends, that the solemn and solemnizing note that we find here at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount has a very significant import for us personally. We have to ask ourselves, am I building the house of my life upon the rock of Jesus Christ? Am I building the house of my life upon the rock of his deity, his true and proper divinity? And these sayings of mine, as he puts it, this teaching of his, as he puts it, is our life built, rooted and grounded upon the rock of Jesus Christ and him crucified? You remember that in the preceding three verses, namely verses 21, 22 and 23, the Lord Jesus Christ had warned us all. He warns the people listening to him then. He warns us here today about the terrible danger of self-deception in religious things. Now, there can be no doubt that this is a very, very significant strand in our Lord's teaching as a whole. The terrible danger that men are deceived, that they are self-deceived, that they imagine certain things about themselves and their spiritual condition, which are frankly unjustified and unwarranted. And there in those three verses, you remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, it isn't enough simply to say, Lord, Lord, and yet not to do the things which he says, which he teaches. Notice those three verses. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Men characterized by self-deception. They are deceived. Deceived in part, perhaps, by the false prophets of whom our Lord had just spoken, but also self-deceived by their own hearts. For the heart of man, you remember, the Word of God tells us, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And one of the things it does, this deceitful heart of ours, is to deceive us concerning our spiritual condition. So in the preceding passage that we considered last time, we see the terrible, terrible danger of self-deception. But in the verses that follow, verses 24 to 27, we see the terrible danger of building on a false foundation. Now clearly these two things are very closely related. In fact, there is an inextricable connection between them. The danger of self-deception, the danger of building on a false foundation. And here in this passage that is so well known, we learnt about it perhaps in our Sunday school days as a child. In this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ sets before us all two builders, two houses, and two destinies. The two builders are, of course, the wise man and the foolish man. They are set in antithesis. There's a contrast between them. And then, of course, you have the two houses. The house that was built upon the rock and the house that was built upon the sand. And then, of course, you have two destinies or two results, two different outcomes, if you like, to these lives. Two destinies, I say, one described in these words concerning the house built upon the rock, and it fell not. But then concerning the other house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now that's why these words are so important, so vital, so solemn and solemnizing, because they remind us that we live not merely in this world, but we live for the world to come. We live not merely for this life, but for the life to come. And that separating this world and the world to come, and separating this life and the life to come, is none other than the day of judgment, to which significant allusion is made here in these verses. I want to emphasize to each one of us that there is no third alternative. There are two builders, two houses, two outcomes or destinies. There isn't a third. There is no middle ground. You're either wise or you are foolish. You're either building your house upon the rock or else upon the sand. Either your house will stand in the day of judgment or it will not. and great was the ruin of it, says our Lord in Luke's Gospel. In the first place, then, I want us to consider the wise man that built his house upon the rock. Listen again to verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. So this then is the man quite simply portrayed in very few words. This is a man that saw to it that he built his house. He built the house of his life upon the rock, upon a firm foundation. Now, it may well have been the case that as these two men built their separate houses, their different houses, upon their different foundations, it may well be that they were able to see each other. It may well be that this wise man noted the man in the distance there, that foolish man that decided to take it easily, decided not to dig down deep, decided to take the easy path and to build the house of his life upon the sand. And no doubt he was tempted to do the same. I say tempted for this reason, for that is precisely what it was, a temptation from the devil. You see, it's certainly much easier to build upon sand than upon rock. Rock is a very hard foundation. It's a very fine foundation, but it's not an easy foundation. It's much, much easier. It's much, much quicker to go and to build upon the sand, to seek out the sand and to build there, because up goes the edifice very quickly. But this man, the man that was wise, the man marked by wisdom, decided to dig down deep. He decided rightly to lay a foundation for the house of his life. He knew it would require far more effort. He knew it would require far more endeavor. He knew it would tire him out far, far more than if he built the house of his life upon the sand. He knew that the sandy foundation was so much easier. Nevertheless, he eschewed that, he avoided it, and he decided to build by digging down deep. You see, he was concerned about the foundation, as we should be. He was concerned about his foundation for time and for eternity, as we should be. For good friends, we shall not always live in this present evil world. Man tends to think of himself as immortal. He tends to imagine fondly that he will go on forever. He knows deep down that he will not. But he pushes that thought away. He pushes away the thought of death, the thought of judgment, the thought of eternity. He decides often to live for the present, to live in the present, to enjoy life right now as it is. And like a fool, therefore, he decides to adopt this easy course of digging in the sand, not concerned about the foundation. But this wise man, notice he's marked by wisdom, was concerned about the foundation. And he was concerned to spend the effort, the labor, the time, his energy in laying that foundation that would stand the test of time and the test of the day of judgment and the test of eternity. So what then was the leading characteristic of this man, this wise man? Well, obviously, wisdom is the leading characteristic, but we could put it in a different way. We could say that his foresight was a leading characteristic. The other man, the foolish man, was not marked by foresight or forethought. He lived merely in the present. But this man, this wise man, was marked by foresight. He was looking ahead. He's preparing for the future. He knows that one day he must die. He knows that one day he must stand before God. Good friends, you must one day stand before God and give an account of the way in which you have lived. So this wise man, you see, was marked by this wonderful foresight. It wasn't something he had intrinsically. Intrinsically by nature, he was also a fool. But by the grace of God, he responded to the word of God. He not only heard it, he did it. He responded to it. He's marked by foresight, by forethought, and by planning for the future. And so what we have as a result is a lasting structure. A structure, a house, an edifice that will stand the test of time and will stand the test of the day of judgment. Now, what then is the significance of all of this? Our Lord is giving us a kind of parable here. This passage is not generally listed amongst the parables, but there's certainly something parabolic about it. And of course, the house represents the structure that we build in our lives and the destiny that results from that. So the significance of this passage, if we sum it up, has to do with hearing and doing. You have two men here. One of them heard but didn't do. One of them heard but didn't act. One of them heard but didn't respond. The other heard and did. He's marked by hearing and by doing. And therein lies his wisdom, says the Lord Jesus Christ. He heard and he did. He was a doer of the word of God. He wasn't merely a hearer of the word of God. Now, as I've indicated, this passage is very closely connected with the preceding three verses that we considered last time. I remind you again of our Lord's words in verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of God, the will of my Father which is in heaven. So you see, as we take these two passages together, verses 21 through to 23 and verses 24 through to verses 27, we see that there's a very interesting connection between the themes of each of these passages. In the earlier passage, it amounts to this: saying and doing. In the second passage, it amounts to this: hearing and doing. And these are in tandem, these are in parallel. The wise man in the earlier passage not only says but does. The wise man in the later passage not only hears but does. He doesn't merely speak about these things. He doesn't merely hear these things. He doesn't merely go to church and sit under the sound of the word of God. He responds to it. And so my question, good friends, to each one of us here today is this: am I responding to the word of God? Yes, I'm hearing it. The very fact that I'm here means that I hear. The very fact that I hear means perhaps also that I say certain things. But the great question is this: it's the reality of that saying. It will not do, says the Savior, to say this and to say that, to say, Lord, Lord, and yet not do the things which he says. Notice then that parallel between saying and doing in the earlier passage, between hearing and doing in the later passage. They run in parallel. And true wisdom lies in this: that the wise man not only says but does. The wise man not only hears, but does. No, not perfectly. None of us does this perfectly. But we can say this, that the general tenor of the life of the wise man is that he not only hears, but does these things. He lives the Christian life. He's concerned to live out the Christian life. He's concerned to be known as a Christian. He regards himself as a Christian. And others, as they look at him, say, yes, this man has a credible profession of faith. Saying and doing, hearing and doing, not merely saying and not doing, not hearing and not doing. So that's where true wisdom lies: building the house of our life upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And these sayings of his, these amazing teachings of his, we are standing here, good friends, let me remind you, in the presence of a master teacher, the greatest teacher the world has ever seen, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the everlasting Word, the one of whom it is said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Good friends, is your faith in him? Are you listening to him? These sayings of his, are they sinking down into your heart, into your very soul? And you seek, yes, albeit imperfectly, to live them out daily in the Christian life. True wisdom lies in that, and not merely in hearing without doing, merely in saying without acting. Now, there arises, of course, at this point, a very important question which I must address, and it's this. This emphasis upon doing the will of God, doing the will of the Father, does this mean, says somebody, does this mean that I am saved by doing the will of God? It's a natural question. It's a legitimate question. At first glance, it might appear to be the case that one is saved by doing the will of God. That, of course, would run counter to the entire tenor of the entire New Testament scriptures. We are not saved by doing the will of God. We're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith in him. He is our Savior. And that, good friends, is the hallmark of the Christian faith. It's that that distinguishes Christianity from every other philosophy, indeed every other religion under the sun, this faith in Christ. Because faith is, as Professor John Murray puts it, extrospective. Let me explain what that means. Extrospective means it looks away from oneself, away unto another. Introspection means you look into yourself. No, the Christian life is extrospective. It looks away from oneself. It looks away to Christ and recognizes Christ as Savior and as Lord. So then I repeat it. We're not saved by doing the will of God, and yet, paradoxically, we cannot be saved without it, in this sense, that the man that truly is saved will be one that does the will of God, will be one that fulfills the word of God, not only hears it, but seeks to practice it. Now, that's the very, very important distinction made in these verses, made not only in this passage, but in the passage which preceded it that we considered last time. Indeed, the word of God makes it abundantly clear that no man is saved by works. No man is justified by works. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Having said that, it's important to recognize that doing the will of God is the sign that one is in fact a Christian. This is very important. Notice the way I put it. Doing the will of God is not the instrument by which we're saved. That is faith. Faith is the sole instrument. Sola fide, by faith alone, one of the great watchwords of the Reformation of 500 years ago. So we're not saved by works. We're not saved by doing the will of God. And yet, we cannot be saved without doing the will of God, in this sense that the Christian will inevitably, by nature, seek to do, seek to implement, seek to practice the will and the word of God. I remind you of that great statement by Jonathan Edwards in the Religious Affections, one of the great treatises bequeathed to the Christian Church. This is what he says. It's so simple, yet so profound, and it's this. And I quote, "Christian practice is the sign of signs." You want to know whether a man's a Christian? We're confronted with that question, aren't we, often? You want to know whether someone is a Christian? Does he or she do the will of God? Does he or she live like a Christian? Christian practice is the great sign. Christian practice is the sign of signs, says Edwards incisively. The question then arises, well, how do we do the will of God? How do we know the will of God? Well, I want to emphasize that we do not know the will of God through some vague, mystical, subjective thing. Sadly, that has been the error of many that profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ down through the ages. The Quakers were particularly guilty of this. And though their movement, which began in the mid-1600s, the mid-17th century, though their movement initially had a certain clinging to the Word of God, as the movement progressed, so it fell away increasingly from the Scriptures and developed into a merely subjective and quasi-mystical thing. No, how do we do the will of God? We do the will of God by paying attention to what our Lord calls these sayings of mine. Have you noticed that? Twice it occurs here. He speaks of these sayings, he speaks of these sayings of mine, and he links these sayings of mine, as he puts it, to this matter of the kind of house that we are building. Notice that in verses 24 and 26. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And then in verse 26, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, there it is again, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened to a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. So when our Lord speaks of these sayings of mine, what exactly does he mean? Well, obviously, he means this Sermon on the Mount, that which he has taught here in its entirety. But more widely than that, for our Lord did not limit his teaching to this particular sermon, even though it's been extracted, as it were, and set apart as a wonderful sermon which men should admire. No, it's the entirety of Christ's teaching, including this sermon. Christ's teaching in the four Gospels. Good friends, do you know the Gospels? Do you read the Gospels? The Gospels are surely the very highlights, the very climax of God's revelation. In this sense, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And it is no mistake that we have four Gospels, three of them synoptic, with as it were, the same eye, the other John's Gospel with a slightly different eye, but an eye that is certainly compatible with the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Do you know these Gospels, good friends? They're there for you to read, to imbibe, and you and I should feed our souls upon them. They are, to my mind, the highlight, the climax of the Word of God. Now, I do not say that in disparagement of the rest of the Word of God. Of course not. Each part of God's Word is equally inspired. But it's surely true to say that some parts of the Word of God are especially precious. And surely the Gospels, which focus upon the life, the ministry, the mighty works of Christ, are specially precious, and that we should give our attention to them. You see, this is the rock upon which we are to build our life. These sayings of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, these sayings of Christ in the four Gospels, these sayings of God throughout his Word, this is the rock, this is the granite upon which you and I should build the house of our lives. Now, this means, therefore, that we should search the Scriptures. The Bereans were more noble than others because they searched the Scriptures and searched them daily whether these things were so. I remind you that knowing the will of God is not some vague, nebulous, mystical thing that we pluck, as it were, out of the air. No, it's rooted and grounded in this book. God has graciously condescended to reveal himself in this holy book, and therefore we should turn to its pages. We should read its pages. No, I go further. We should scour its pages. We should make sure that we know these pages. We should hide these pages in our heart, and we should hide especially the sayings, the teachings, the ministry of Christ in the four Gospels, and not be ignorant of them, as is sadly the manner of some. Good friends, do we do that? Do we know this word of God? Do we read this word of God? Do we know the will of God? How can we do the will of God if we don't know the word of God? How can we know the word of God and the will of God if we don't read the word of God? It's essential. It's pivotal. Absolutely pivotal. And one of the reasons why this is so important is, as our Lord puts it here in this passage, there are times and there are seasons when the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and beat upon the house of our lives. Now, this is again a very solemn thing. Our Lord is talking here, amongst other things, about the crises and the tragedies of life. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Is it not the great tendency of the spark to fly upward? Hot air rises, a hot spark rises, the sparks fly upward. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. You and I inevitably are going to encounter trouble in life lived under the sun. So that there are these times and seasons when the rain descends and the floods come and the winds blow and they beat and beat vehemently against the house of our life. The crises and the tragedies of life. It may well be that you can think of one. It may well be that you can think of a number. Let me remind you the kind of thing that our Lord perhaps has in mind. The crisis, the tragedy of divorce. The crisis, the tragedy of losing a child. The crisis, the tragedy of losing one's job. The crisis of potentially having no work. How do we respond in the midst of and in the face of these crises, these tragedies, which are part of the lot of man and which God in his providence sends upon us? How do we respond? You see, the man that digs down deep into the word of God is a man who, though he goes through floods and flames, nevertheless is able to stand. So that when the rain descends, and when the floods come, and when the winds blow, he's able to stand. Yes, looking to Christ, looking to God, because he's rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And good friends, if there are tragedies and crises in our lives, there is surely one crisis, one potential tragedy that outstrips them all. The greatest crisis of all, which is death and the final judgment. I want to ask you, how do you cope with that? Are you preparing for it? Do you realize that one day you must die? And either you will die in your sins or else you will die in faith, you will die in the Lord. The crisis of death, the crisis of the final judgment, when each one of us must stand before the living God and give an account of the way in which we have lived. Good friends, are you preparing for that? What is your hope with regard to it? Is it some vague, uncertain hope, as is so often the manner of men? Or is it a sure and certain hope that you have because you know that by God's grace you've dug down deep into the scriptures, you've dug down deep into the person and the work of Christ, and your house is built upon the rock? Good friends, this is the question. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? You and I must each one of us one day face death. We must one day face the judgment of God. Notice the way in which this man, this wise man, faced this final crisis, this potential tragedy. It says here concerning his house, and it fell not. Why? Precisely because it was rooted and grounded in the rock of Jesus Christ. That's why you and I must dig down deep into the Word of God. That's why you and I must see to it that these sayings of Christ sink down into our hearts and our ears. Good friends, I know myself, our lives are so busy. It is so easy to squeeze out the Word of God. Do not do that. You do it to the danger of your soul. Read the Word of God. Hide it in your hearts. Hear it and do it. Say and also do, so that there is no inconsistency between our saying and our doing, between our hearing and our response. We must dig down deep. And to my mind, that means this, that we should read the Scriptures daily. Parents, do you read the Scriptures to your children? Are you feeding them the Word of God whilst they're young, so that they know the great stories, the great histories of the Bible? They know them from a child. Do you do that? Are you using your time to do that daily, day by day, so that they are building up a precious store of knowledge of things divine from the Holy Scriptures? And do you read the Scriptures yourself, for yourself, as well as for your family? And are you doing the will of God? Are you seeking with all your might and main to practice these things as far as in you lies? You see, that is the wise man. The wise man is not a man that went to Harvard or Yale or Oxford or Cambridge. The wise man, the wise woman, is someone possibly very humble who takes seriously the words of Christ, pays attention to them, reads them, hides them in his heart and soul, and seeks to do them day by day. Are you doing the will of God? Are you doing the will of your Father? But secondly, I want us to consider the foolish man that built his house upon the sand. Listen again to verse 26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. So this foolish man is the man who, unlike the wise man, this foolish man built his house upon the sand. Now, the problem with this is quite simply that, as our Lord puts it in Luke's version of this passage, that he's building without a foundation. And you know as well as I do that if a building is to stand firm, it must have a good foundation. And that's why builders dig down deep. Our Lord uses those very words, digging down deep. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, he says that very thing. And the problem with this particular man, this foolish man, is that he's building without a proper foundation. It's not a lasting foundation. It's not a durable foundation. It's a temporary foundation. It's an easy foundation, but that's the problem with it. And that's the tragedy of it. When times of testing come, when the rain descends, when the floods come, and when the winds blow. You see, it is quite possible, even probable, that this foolish man observed the wise man in the distance. He may well have secretly admired him. He might perhaps even have ridiculed him. Who knows? But the problem basically is that he didn't imitate him. He chose to build upon the easy foundation, the quick foundation, which required not so much effort. And so his house doubtless went up more quickly than the house built upon the rock. He wasn't concerned about the foundation. He was concerned merely with the outward appearance. Look, his wonderful house is there, ahead of schedule, perhaps ahead of budget. And there it is, built before the other man who's laboring there in the distance on the rock. But what then is the leading characteristic of this foolish man? Well, quite simply, it's this: his terrible lack of foresight, his terrible lack of forethought, his terrible lack of preparation, his inattention to the fact of the day of judgment. Good friends, it's possible that this describes somebody here. As you consider now the life of your house, the kind of house that you're building in your life, because your life is a kind of building, it may well be that as you consider it, you have to admit there's a lack of foresight here. There's a lack of planning here. I don't really know what I'm doing here. I don't know what's going to happen to me on the day of judgment. The Christian, the wise man, is someone that knows. He prepares in advance. And when the rain descends, and when the floods come, and when the winds blow and beat vehemently against that house, it stands. It does not fall. It remains firm and solid. Now, I want to emphasize that all kinds of men, whether believers or unbelievers, are vulnerable to the kind of crises and tragedies that I have described. Trouble does not distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous necessarily. Both are prone to what Shakespeare called the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, what we would say, however, are the providences of God sent by him. These difficulties, these crises, these tragedies even that beset us and which test us to the very core of our being. Notice that these crises and these tragedies beat vehemently against the house. How does this man handle divorce? How does this man handle the loss of a child? How does this man handle the loss of his job, the loss of his income, perhaps the loss of his reputation? And above all, how does he handle the greatest crisis of all? When he has to stand before God, good friends, I remind you, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Are you ready for that day? Ready for the day of judgment? You see, the Christian is someone that has boldness on the day of judgment. Why? Because he's a good man? No, not at all. Because he has a great Savior. That's the reason. He has boldness on the day of judgment. And though he knows he's a sinner, and though he knows very well in his heart that he's left undone those things that he ought to have done, and that he's done those things that he ought not to have done, and that he is guilty before God and has nothing to plead, yet he has boldness with regard to and on the day of judgment. Why? Because of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he's able, you see, to face the great crisis of death and judgment, knowing that he's in Christ and that nothing and nobody can pluck him out of Christ's hand. But what about this foolish man? Have you noted his end? Have you noted the outcome that our Lord ascribes to him and his house? This is what it says. This is what he says concerning the house of the foolish man. And it fell. And great was the fall of it. And the ruin of that house was great. Have you noticed that in this particular passage, in this particular sermon, our Lord speaks unashamedly of destruction, the broad road that leads unto destruction, and also the ruin of the house that is built upon the sand, where a man hears but doesn't do, he hears but doesn't respond, he hears the gospel but ignores it, and goes on in unbelief. You see, that was the problem with this foolish man that built his house upon the sand. He heard, but he didn't do. He heard, he listened, but he didn't respond. He said things, perhaps, but didn't do them. Saying and doing, hearing and doing, that's where the problem lies with him. There's a discrepancy between what he says and what he does. A discrepancy between what he hears and what he does. Good friends, what about you? Are you like the wise man that is building the house of his life carefully upon the rock of Jesus Christ? Your faith in him, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. You're imbibing the teaching of Christ. You're seeking to make it the very marrow of your very body. And you're seeking to assimilate it and live by it and live it out. Are you building the house of your life upon the rock, or are you building it upon the sand? Good friends, I urge you, in the words of the scriptures, consider your ways. Consider your latter end. Remember that you must stand before the living God one day. You must stand before the Son of Man, this Son of God, this Son of Man who will come with great power and majesty and glory to judge the living and the dead. And every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question then is this: have you confessed in time, in this life, as you build the house of your life, have you confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord? If you have, if you do, then I can assure you that you are building the house of your life upon the rock. But if you have not, if you refuse to do that, then you are hearing but not doing. You are hearing but not responding. Consider your ways, good friends. Consider your latter end. And remember that you must stand before the Son of God in the judgment. And be wise. Get wisdom. With all thy getting, get this wisdom of which Christ speaks, whereby we hear the words of Christ. We recognize who he is. We embrace him as our Savior and our Lord. We take him as such, and we follow after him in the way, down the narrow way that leads unto life. Yes, there will be difficulties. Yes, the rain will descend, and the floods will come, and the winds will blow, and they will beat vehemently against the house of our life, seeking to destroy it. But the house that is built upon the rock of Jesus Christ stands firm. It stands fast and cannot be destroyed. Be wise, I say, and not like the foolish man that heard these things, said many things, but even said, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, as Judas did, and betrayed him. But then notice the postscript, the appendix, which is there at the end of this sermon. It's there in verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now, the great characteristic of Christ that is highlighted here is obviously his authority. Our Lord spake as never man spake. This man had authority and was unlike the scribes who didn't. The scribes that are mentioned in this very sermon that taught the Jews and taught them wrongly, and were not building their lives, the house of their lives, upon the rock of Jesus of Nazareth. So, good friends, it is the authority of Christ that is being set forth here as that which astonished the people. You see, they knew and felt the difference. These scribes, these Pharisees, these rabbis, they said and they did not. They heard and they did not. They were even teaching there in Israel. And our Lord, you will remember in this very sermon, six times over, uses this formula. He says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time such and such a thing. But I say unto you. There you have it. The contrast between their authority and his authority. It's here, it's there, and it's there some six times earlier in this great sermon. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, the rabbis, the Jewish teachers, the Pharisees, the scribes, but but I say unto you. The question then, good friends, is this: have you submitted to the authority of Christ? There is none like him. There is none beside him. There is none that can begin to match him. Show me another man who can walk upon the water. Show me another man that can calm the storm with his very words. Show me another man that can turn water into wine. Show me a man that can go up to a blind man, touch his eyes and restore his sight. Or touch the ears of a deaf man and restore his hearing. Or touch the tongue of the man who is dumb and restore his speech. The Lord Jesus Christ was able to do all of these things. Nothing was impossible with him. He did works which none other man ever did. And he is unparalleled in the annals of history. There is none like him as a healer. There is none like him as a teacher. He is the great master teacher of all time. He spake with authority, not as the scribes. They had none, but he spoke with authority, and they sensed it, and they knew it, and they responded to it. Good friends, have you submitted to that authority? Because if you rebel against it, and if you rebel against this sermon today, when God will hold you to account, because you put yourself, by definition, into the position of those that hear but do not do. Those that perhaps say and yet do not do. And there is this discrepancy between your hearing and your doing. The question then is this: have you, good friends, submitted to Jesus Christ? Have you submitted to him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods, as the great outstanding prophet of all time, as the one who is the truth, as the one who said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Never man spake like this man. Never man acted as this man did. He did works which none other man ever did or ever will do. And so, good friends, I'm able to commend to you this Saviour. This Saviour is without peer, without rival. There is none like him. There is none that can begin to approach him. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Saviour of the world. He spake as never man spake. He spake with authority. And that's why the people were astonished. Good friends, have you submitted to him? And can you say, in the words of the hymn, on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen.